We've been talking about living in light of God's grace. And of course, when you start thinking about that, a question that comes up when we talk about this issue is, how does obedience or obeying God's commands fit into this living in light of God's grace? And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is how does obedience fit into living in light of God's grace? So before we do this, why don't we go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll get into the subject together. So let's unite our hearts and ask God's blessing upon our time. Father, we just thank you for, first of all, the fact that you have sent your Son into the world to be our Savior, and that you have, by your Spirit, brought each one of us to personal faith and trust in Christ. And now we can all say with the Apostle Paul that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that permanent, unshakable standing in your free favor that we have, that we've received as a gift through our faith in Christ. And we thank you that, Lord, has given us peace with you, joy, hope for the future. It's given us every blessing in life. And Father, we know that now as your people, we have a holy calling. Just as when you called Israel out of Egypt, you brought them into covenant with yourself and said, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And that now you've placed a holy calling upon our lives as well as your new covenant people and called us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us. So help us, Lord, to know this morning, we pray, how that life of holiness fits in with respect to your grace and our standing in Christ and his righteousness alone. And so give us wisdom today. Help us to understand this so that we could think rightly about it and live in a way that is in accordance with your word. We ask your blessing upon our time in that way and that you might be glorified as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to just start by pointing out that if we understand the gospel rightly, it is going to inevitably lead to a particular objection. Okay? So let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So the biblical gospel says that through Jesus Christ, we have received salvation as a gift apart from our works, as a free gift of grace. And then as a result of that, Paul says in Romans 5, like I quoted in the prayer, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and have been granted an entrance into this grace in which we stand. So if you think about that together, we've been saved from the power and penalty of our sin, apart from anything that we've done, on the basis of Jesus Christ's perfect, righteous life and atoning death and resurrection, and we receive it as a free gift of grace through simply trusting in him. It's not grounded in our own works at all, and now we have this permanent standing in the free favor of God. We have a perfect assurance of peace before a holy God. Now, if that is true, and if it is as stark as that, if our works don't play any role in us having received that, then the objection that comes is, if that is true, then why does it matter how I live my life? Can you guys see the force of that objection? If it's all of grace, apart from works that we've been saved and that we have our ongoing standing in God's free favor, then why does it matter how I live my life? Can't I just sin all I want since I've got all this by God's grace? And you can see in the scripture itself how that particular objection comes to the fore over and over again, how the Bible sees the need to address that objection. So for instance, if you have your Bibles, it'd be helpful to just turn here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And you can understand Paul has very starkly, very clearly described the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. And then when you get to chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see there? There's that objection. And of course, he's responding to the phrase that he had just said in the very end of chapter 5, where our sin abounded, grace abounded all that much more. He says, okay then, puts out this objection. Shall we then just continue to sin so that God's grace might continue to abound? That's the issue here. If the gospel is true, then why does our sin even matter anymore? The same thing you can see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. And of course, Galatians, again, the emphasis upon that salvation is, or justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. He's very much emphasizing the fact that the false teachers who were trying to add works into the gospel were destroying the gospel. But then he has to come back around and he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, don't use the liberty that you have in the gospel as a motivation to then indulge your flesh. And the same thing you can see in Jude, verse 4. He talks about certain people, he says, who have crept into the church unnoticed, he says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, and then notice what they were doing. These are false teachers. Who pervert or twist the grace of our God into sensuality. You see what he's saying? He's saying there's false teachers that have come in and taken the grace of God and twisted the message such that now the grace of God becomes a grounds for sensuality, for sexual immorality. In other words, you're saved by grace. It doesn't matter now. You can indulge in sexual immorality. So you see that this objection is something that is pretty common to even in this church in the New Testament and throughout the ages, that the doctrine of justification or salvation by grace alone will always lead to this objection. Well, what about good works then? Why does it matter how we live anymore? Maybe we don't have to even worry about obeying God if we've been saved by grace apart from works. In fact, I would say that there's a sense in which if your version of the gospel doesn't lead to this objection, then something is wrong with your version of the gospel, because you probably are presenting the gospel in a way that is making people feel like their works are required for them to be justified. I want to read a quote here from Lloyd Jones. He makes this very point. He says, "The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you're saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace." So Lloyd Jones makes that point, and I think that's true. So then the question is, if the biblical gospel leads potentially to this objection, then how do we answer this objection? And I think that the answer is quite simply that while we need to maintain vigorously, otherwise we lose the gospel, that our works don't contribute anything to our salvation or to our right standing with God on a daily basis. We've been talking about this. We live every day on the grounds of God's grace toward us in Christ. Yet that does not mean that in any way that we are not obligated to God to obey His commands. We need to see that. That the fact that we're saved by grace through faith alone apart from works does not mean that we are not before God obligated to obey His commands, to do good works. In fact, I think we see this in many different ways in the scripture. Let me just point you to a few texts here, texts that sort of present this in a general way. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So just flip that around in your mind. If you don't keep Jesus' commandments, if you're not concerned about keeping His commandments, make no effort to keep His commandments, what does that say about your relationship to Jesus? You don't truly love Him, right? So can you just keep on sinning and not worry about it? once you're a Christian? No, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19 says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, he's saying, look, Corinthians, regardless of what these, you know, false teachers may be saying, you don't need to worry about being circumcised anymore. He says, this is what really counts. But keeping the commandments of God. That's what he says what really counts. And of course, there's a certain amount of tension there. You go, okay, well, what are the commandments of God? Because wasn't circumcision a command of the Old Testament? And you have to understand in the context what he's talking about. But bottom line is, in Paul's mind, it's still important that believers keep the commandments of God. Another text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. John says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him. That's an important point. This is how we know that we have come to know God. How do we know? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So do we say we know Jesus? Well, it should be shown, it necessarily will be shown by the fact that we keep his commandments. And if we don't keep his commandments, but we say we love him, then we're actually, John says, a liar. Now, we know that that needs to be qualified in certain ways. What does he mean? Does he mean we're going to be perfect or we're never going to sin? Of course not. In the first chapter, he says, if anyone says that he doesn't sin, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So he's not saying that if you're not perfectly keeping his commandments, but in some way, truly, sincerely keeping his commandments. In other words, if your life shows no evidence of a transformed heart leading to a measure of obedience to Christ, well, then you don't know him. Is it important that we, as Christians, can we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Do we not need to worry about whether or not we obey him anymore? Absolutely not. Scripture over and over says that we do. In fact, it's interesting. 1 Peter, one more text here. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. He says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then he quotes from Leviticus. He says, it's 11:44. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Wow. He basically says, just like the old covenant people of God, the Israelites, were commanded to be holy as their God is holy, so you as his new covenant people, having been delivered out of slavery to sin and death in the kingdom of darkness, and now been brought out through this new and greater exodus through Christ, your Passover lamb being sacrificed for you. Well, now you too have this holy calling. So you can see that that's the answer, is that as Christians, no, we are obligated. We do need to obey the commands of God. It isn't right to simply take the grace of God and say that it's now because you're saved apart from your works that you don't need to obey God anymore. It's all covered by grace, and you can just do whatever your sinful desires would lead you to do, and it doesn't matter. No, that's not true. In fact, if you think about it, if you take a letter like Ephesians, right? And Ephesians 1 through 4 is all about the saving work of God in our life, how we're saved apart from works, by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, and all the blessings that he showered on us. And then, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, do you remember how it sort of flips and it says, okay, now, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then you see about two chapters full of commands. Commands to us as believers. On and on down. Be tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, you know. Put away falsehood and speak truth to one another. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first command with a promise. I mean, you could just go on and on and on and on. Would Ephesians say that it doesn't matter how you live now? No, absolutely not. And you could say the same thing about Romans. Romans 1 through 12, or 11, an exposition of the gospel. And then Romans 12 through 14, full of commands to us as believers. Or look at the letter of Hebrews, same thing. Hebrews chapter 13 is, now this is how we should live as believers and full of commands. So yes, the answer to the objection to the gospel is even though you are saved by grace through faith apart from your works, it's what Christ has done for you, not your works, that have brought you into a right standing with God and given you peace. Yet at the same time, we need to realize that now having been justified by faith, by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, now we are called, we are obligated before God to live a life of holiness, a life of obedience to His commands, a life of following in the footsteps of Christ. And if we say that we have this, but we have no this, you know, we say we're justified by grace, but we have no life of obedience at all. John says there's something wrong there. You can't have one without the other. You need both. When we talk about, in our class then, we're talking about living confidently in God's unfailing love, living in light of God's grace, not allowing legalism to creep into our lives, not having been saved by grace, and then now going back to a life of depending upon our own works to establish our righteousness before God. How do we fit these two together? How do we say we are saved by grace through faith, but we must obey God as well? As Christians, how do we fit these things together? And I would say that the key is obeying for the right reasons. It's all about why you are obeying. What are your motivations to obey? That's the key. And we all know that in the scripture tells us that there are different motivations that you can have for your obedience. And that some of those motivations make your obedience worthless, even an abomination before God. If you go back and you read Isaiah chapter 1, you remember? God looks at all of the sacrifices that the Israelites were bringing to the temple and offering before God. And he says, I hate them. Even though they're in accordance with the law, I hate them because your hands are full of blood when you come into the temple. And you've just been out worshiping idols. And now you come in here and you offer me these sacrifices. Their motivation was not pure. The reason they were doing it was not pure. And therefore, it was even an abomination before God. Well, and the same thing we see in the New Testament. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, you remember that this was one of the reasons why Jesus condemned the Pharisees and their religion is because their obedience was for the wrong reasons. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people for this motivation, in order to be seen by them. Right? So beware of an external religiosity, practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then he gives you some examples. So for instance, when you pray, don't go out on the street corner and do these ostentatious prayers where everyone will see you and think you're a righteous person like the Pharisees used to do. But if, when you pray, do it out of a sincere desire to seek God. Go into your closet where no one can see you and only God knows and pray before Him there. If your motivation in obeying God and your righteous living is to perform it before other people so that they will see that and think highly of you, he says, if you do that, then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Your reward will be the approval of men. That's all you'll have. It's not only that motivation. There's also Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. He says to the Galatians, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So, here's another motivation. If you are seeking to keep the law, justified by the law, if you are seeking to obey God's commands in order to justify yourself before Him, to establish your righteousness before Him, if you think that in obeying God, you are putting bricks into your right standing with God and building a right standing with God, then He says, you've actually fallen away from grace. He says, you've been severed from Christ. You can't trust in Christ and His perfect life and His atoning death to establish your righteousness before God. And yet at the same time, think that your own works are going to contribute to that as well. So you see, you can have a corrupt motivation if the reason why you're obeying God, keeping the law, is to justify yourself before God. So there's another corrupt motivation. There's a couple others that I wanted to point you to. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. He talks about people in the church who, he says, are in constant friction, who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And I think there he means financial gain, because he goes on to say, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. So in other words, there's people that will not be true Christians. They will sneak into the church and they will have a form of outward godliness. And what's their motivation for it? Getting money, basically trying to get rich. Or they think of their godliness is a means of getting personal gain for themselves. And you could add in there not just financial gain, but personal status or the praise of men. So tied in with that type of Pharisaical externalism. For them, godliness is just a means of great gain. So they put on an outward show, but it's to basically to line their pockets. One more, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So here we're talking about one element of obeying God, giving of our money to gospel ministry. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, we all struggle in this area of personal giving to have the right motives when we bring our tithes and offerings to the church to give to gospel ministry. We can think about, you know, the financial pressures and the things that we, you know, would like to use our money for. And sometimes we can feel like, our motivations are not fully cheerful when we put that in the offering plate. Here again, he's saying, look, we shouldn't be obeying God in this area reluctantly or under a sense of compulsion. Like, I've got to do this, otherwise God's going to judge me or something like that. But cheerfully, willingly, freely, right? So notice that in each of these situations, if you take the first one, don't perform your righteousness before men that you might be seen by them. Notice what they're saying. They're not saying that you shouldn't do what is righteous. In fact, that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, don't perform your righteousness before men, but do it in a way that's sincere before God. So he's not saying it doesn't matter if you pray at all. He's saying don't pray in an ostentatious way, but do pray in your prayer closet before God in a sincere way. When it talks about fasting, there's another thing that the scripture commanded. He doesn't say don't fast at all. He says do it for the right reasons. Don't do it just to get approval by men, but in fact, anoint yourself and so that people won't even know that you're fasting, so that you're doing it sincerely before God. So you can go on down the line here. The issue is not that you shouldn't do what is right. You shouldn't obey God's commands. You don't need to worry about that because you're saved by grace. No, the issue is doing it for the right reasons. And we can have corrupt reasons, whether that be outward approval of men, getting the praise of men, getting personal gain, money, out of a sense of just mere obligation. I just have to do this for different reasons, whether it's peer pressure or the way they're viewing God. Or your corrupt reason might be just to establish your own righteousness before God. I'm doing this so that I can get God's approval, that I can be justified through it. But all of those things, he says, are not the right reasons. But he says that the scripture over and over and all over and over gives us the right reasons for obeying. So again, we need to understand as Christians that yes, we do need to obey God. Even though we're saved by grace apart from our works, yet remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The next verse he says, but we were created for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, yes, we as Christians do need to worry about obeying God. We do need to worry about doing what is right before him. The issue is not that. The issue is that we need to do it for the right reasons. And in terms of this book and what we've been talking about, the primary thing that we've been contrasting is as Christians, we need to remember every day that we are not performing religion to earn a right standing with God, but that everything that we do as Christians in obedience to God, we do already having been granted a right standing and already being secure in God's grace every day. And so in light of that, what we're saying is we need to put off doing our obedience to God in order to earn his good favor or establish a right standing with him. But we need to do it in light of God's grace for other reasons. So what are the right reasons for our obedience? And that's what I want to spend a good portion of the rest of our time upon. In fact, I want to give out some verses here to us. So maybe what I'll do is just sort of go along. If you're willing to read, I'll give you a verse to read. So, Tony, can we start with you? Do you have your Bible with you or no?
Yeah.
Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Next, Keith, how about 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15? Carol, can you do Romans 12, 1 and 2? Actually, I don't remember your name in the back row. Do you got your Bible with you? Do you want to read one? Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. Chris, Ephesians 6, 1 through 2. Anyone else here has their Bible and will be willing to read? Do you have your Bible with you? Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Marty, do you have your Bible? You want to read? Galatians 6, 7 through 8. By the way, as you get your verse, read your verse now ahead of time and try to think of this. Think of what does this verse tell me in terms of a motivation for obedience? What motivation for obedience does this verse teach us? Next, Dad, you got yours? 2 Peter 1:10. Eileen? 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. Chris, you got yours? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Rich, you got yours? Ephesians 4, 1. Louise, can you do 2 Peter 1:10?
Yes.
All right, Kristen. The next one for you, Kristen, is Titus 2:10. And then who's next? Patty, can you do one? John 15, 9 through 11. Ben, Matthew 28, 18 through 19. Remember, what motivation for obedience does this verse give us? Next, Ben, 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. And then the last one, Kelly, if you're up for it, 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16. So I'll just give you a chance here to read your verse. You guys have already had a chance, so we'll start over here. And think about what motivation for obedience does this verse teach? Does that make sense? Okay, so let's start over here, Tony. Let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11. Read the verse, and then what motivation for obedience does it give?
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience.
Okay, so what motivation did Paul have for obeying God and doing this ministry of persuading others?
Well, he's saying, first of all, because we fear God, we transfer that feeling to others. We talk to others about that fear and how we feel about it. And yeah. Then it is something that is within us.
Yeah.
We carry with us.
Yeah. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at the previous verse, he's been talking about the judgment seat. He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we do this. We persuade men. So you're right. The fear of the Lord is a proper motivation that he has for serving Christ, for obeying Christ. And with especially in mind that he's going to give an account to Christ for his life at the end of the age. Wow, that's interesting.
I think that word fear, you know, is it's much broader than how we often, you know, people look at it. They think like fear, oh, you know, I'm really scared. You know, but it's more like respect and
reverence. Yep.
Reverence, yeah.
Yep, you're right. It's not the fear of an abusive father, but the healthy reverence that you have for a loving father, right? Well, in fact, they know that because you love them, you will discipline them if they are not obeying. Like even God disciplines those he loves, right? He says if a father doesn't discipline his children, it's like the children are illegitimate children, right? There should be a healthy respect for our Heavenly Father as well. that we are responsible to him for how we live our life, that, like with Paul, leads him to serve the Lord by persuading others. So a healthy respect and a healthy reverence for him, that you want to please him. That's right. Okay, so the next verse, Keith, 2 Corinthians 5, same chapter, but a few verses later, verses 14 and 15.
Okay, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
So what's the motivation there?
Out of a love for him, because of his love for us, and the sacrifice he made for us, he died for us. We live for him now instead of for ourselves.
So isn't that interesting? In the same passage, just a few verses later, first he says that he does it out of the fear of the Lord. And then a few verses later, he says, and it's the love of Christ that controls us. In light of his love for us, that he gave his life for us. And those two aren't incompatible. Neither would they be separated from each other. So another motivation, the love of Christ. Love that we have for Christ. All right. How about you? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's read it. All right, Carol.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, so what do you think was the motivation there?
The transformation, to change your mind to be like the mind of Christ.
Okay.
That's your motivation.
Yeah, so that, in the sense, that's the goal that you're shooting for. Yeah. I would even point, though, to that phrase, by the mercies of God. And if you think of the context of the book of Romans, what's he been doing for the first 11 chapters? You know, laying out, you could summarize it, God's mercies toward us in Christ, climaxing in, you know, the last section where he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So all that God has done for us in Christ, and then he opens this new chapter here in chapter 12 by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So the mercies of God drive you here to present your bodies. And you're right. You could say another motivation that you see in there is so that you might achieve this, that you might be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Yeah.
Is it being wholly surrendered and devoted to God, giving them all our devotion?
Yeah. Yeah, because he also says, which is your spiritual worship, right? So there's a motivation to worship God. Yeah. Trying to discern what is the will of God. A desire to do what he said. Yours was Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, right?
8-10. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord, to live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord.
Amen. So in that section, what would you say is a motivation for obedience there?
Well, the motivation is the freedom that we have.
Yeah.
Freedom from fear and just chaos and...
Yeah.
The escape from that and just to spread that, to live that way.
Yeah, there's certainly a sense of the new identity you have. You were this, and now you're this. Therefore, be who you are now, right? There's also that little phrase there at the end of verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So there's another motivation, right? Because you want to please the Lord. That could be thought of in a sort of slavish way, like a slave just wants to please his master so that his master might give him scraps at the end of the day or whatnot. But here, it's in the context of children and their father. So we want to do what's pleasing to our Heavenly Father in light of what he's done for us. All right. We're going to have to hustle through these a little bit faster here. The next one, Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2. That's you, Chris, right?
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment of the promise.
What would be the motivations for children in the community of the church obeying their parents?
Well, can't obey our parents, and how can we obey the Lord in this sense either? You know, if we're not, we love the Lord, we're going to obey our parents, it's just natural to respect authority and to do what our parents want us to do.
Yeah, so I mean, there's a sense in which it's out of a love for the Lord, right? Let me point you to a couple of phrases there. He actually says, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. Why? For this is right. In other words, you do it because it's right. And there's another one too. He says, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In other words, because if you do, there will be blessing that you'll gain through it as well. So there's multiple motivations there as well. Next, Matthew 7, 24 through 27.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
So what would you say is the motivation? How is this passage motivating us to obey?
We can stand before God and keep a proper relationship with Him.
Okay.
To stand before Him.
So are you saying that if we build our house upon the rock, and in other words, we do what He said, that that will establish our standing with God?
No, just to do what He tells us to do.
Okay, but how is this motivating us to do it?
I feel like it's because it's laying a foundation in Christ. And the motivation is to know that when hardships come, we're going to still be standing because our foundation is not in the world, but it's centered in Christ.
Okay. Yeah, so in this context, He's speaking to disciples here who are already disciples. They've come to believe in Jesus, and He's giving them wisdom. He's saying, look, this is why, the wise path. If you want your life to, yeah, survive the storm, as it were, this is the path to walk. If you want your life to be ruined, this is the path to walk. And so it's not to establish your right standing with God, but as a disciple, He's giving you wisdom. So do it because it's wise. And don't do this because that's foolish and will lead to ruin. And there's a whole book, right, of Proverbs that tells us that. It's not telling us how to get saved. It's telling us the wise way to live. That's another motivation because it's what's wise. It's what's right. It's what will lead to blessing. And it's what's wise, right? Okay, let's keep going here. Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Marty.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life.
So what's the motivation here?
To be like, don't be influenced by corrupt people and follow the Spirit.
Okay.
Because of that eternal life.
Yeah. So similar to the last one, right? The motivation is to avoid the bad consequences that come from indulging in flesh and to gain the blessings that come from following the Spirit. In other words, much like the passage she just read, it is right sometimes to say, part of the reason why I want to do this is because I don't want to reap the consequences of sowing to the flesh. I know that that path is going to lead to destruction. But I know that if I follow the Spirit, it's going to lead to blessing. Again, not to establish a right relationship with God. That's the whole point of Galatians. But he's making very clear, don't be deceived. You can be deceived and think that, oh, I can go down this path and it's not going to hurt me at all. He's saying, don't be deceived. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Very striking. Okay, 2 Peter 1:10. That was Louise that had that.
Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble.
And the context is, you guys remember 2 Peter 1, he says, be diligent to add to your faith, godliness, and godliness, self-control, and all these things. So he's listed a bunch of things that essentially come down to obeying God, doing what's right before him, And then what's the motivation that they give us in this verse? Why should we do these things?
I think it's just apologetics, just to know what you believe so you can tell others that you will not stumble, but work from that you not to be ashamed, right, that you find in the word of truth.
Okay. I think that's definitely part of it.
Don't stumble. Let you hear yourself won't stumble. You will be.
Yes. But what's he saying? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And he says, well, why would your obedience confirm your calling and election? Because if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, right? So there's a sense in which he's saying, do you want to be sure about your salvation? Strive to do these things, because a person whose life is characterized by these things won't ever fall. Do you see? In other words, he's saying there's a sense in which your works bolster your assurance of salvation. They're not the primary ground of your assurance. Your primary ground is the promises of God in Christ. And you look to Christ to save you, and that's where how you know you're sure. But have you guys experienced this? If you're living in blatant disobedience to God, how's your assurance of salvation doing? Is it good? No, your conscience is defiled and you're struck and you're like, oh, I don't even know if I'm a Christian right now, right? So he's saying, if you want to be sure of your calling and election, then do the things that I've just said, 2 Peter chapter 1, because that will show you that the Spirit's at work in you. That will testify to the fact that you belong to God. So one motivation is to make your calling and election sure. And the things that you said, Louise, are true, and I would argue that Peter says that in other parts of his letters too. I think in this passage, though, the issue is confirming your calling and election. Yeah. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself.
So what would be the motivation for obeying God and taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, right?
It would be to make sure that we're free of our sins, or have not so much free of our sins, but have confessed our sins and are in a right standing with the Lord.
Okay, so what is Paul saying has happened to the people that haven't been taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy way?
They're drinking judgment on themselves.
Essentially, he's saying, obey me, take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way to avoid temporary chastisement from God. He's saying some people haven't done this and they've become sick and even died. So how's he motivating them there? You know, he's not saying, you know, just remember God's grace toward you in your life and how wonderful he's been to you, and now just obey him. Of course, that's true. But in this context, he's not doing that. He's saying, you're going to experience God's chastisement, even unto sickness, even unto physical death, if you continue going down this path. So don't do that. Let's start obeying him, right? Exactly. So similar to how we do with our kids, right? Honey, can you please go clear your bowl off the table? And there's a little bit of a dawdling and whatnot, and say, hey, you need to do what Daddy said, otherwise you're going to get a discipline. That's essentially what he's doing here, right? It doesn't mean I don't love them. Doesn't mean they're not my children. Doesn't mean that no matter what, they're going to have a standing in my favor. But it's essentially a temporary punishment that they would have because I love them. That is the motivation here. And he's saying that's a proper motivation, right? Now, you guys, I am, just for the sake of time, we've got 5 minutes left. I'm going to have to forego the others. But I want you to see, you could go down the list. You could add in for motivations. 1 Corinthians 6, the motivation is to glorify God. Everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. Actually, I think that passage is, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Ephesians chapter 4:1. The motivation is walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, because it's fitting, like a pauper who's been taken off the streets and made a prince, and now he lives in the palace. Now the king says, you need to start living in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you have. Same with us. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, he says the motivation is to adorn the gospel. In other words, you proclaim this glorious gospel. You need to live in a way that demonstrates its power, demonstrates its truth, right? If you're saying you believe in Christ and you turn around and treat another person with viciousness, that undermines the truth of the gospel. In another place, John chapter 15, he says, if you obey my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I abide in the Father's love by obeying his commandments. Now, it doesn't mean that God's going to stop loving us altogether if we don't obey his commands, but there's a sense in which our communion with God, our enjoyment of fellowship with God can be disrupted, right? Not broken, but can be disrupted, just like with any relationship that we have, right? If we're sinning against each other, the quality of our communion can be disrupted through sin. Well, same thing there. So that's a motivation for obedience, right? In 2 Timothy, he uses the imagery of a soldier. He says, you're a soldier of Christ, right? What language do you use when it comes to soldiers for why they do what their commander says? It's your duty, right? So there's even a sense in which Paul uses that imagery. He says, look, this is your duty as a soldier of Christ. Try to do what is pleasing to your commanding officer. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says to obey God in order to keep your conscience clear. So you don't walk around with a defiled conscience all the time. Okay, so here's the point. It isn't right for us to reduce down. And in fact, I was reading this chapter and I wasn't happy with the way that he presented this. I think that Jerry Bridges, he kind of reduces it down and he makes a false dichotomy between obeying out of a sense of obligation and obeying out of a sense of God's grace. And I'm thinking, it's not an either or, is it? In fact, there are lots of different motivations that the scripture gives to us for obeying. So we've walked through a number of them. The issue is not an either or. Yes, we are obligated to obey God's commands. He's our Lord. We are his bondservants. He's our king. We are his subjects. But the issue is that can't be our only motivation. So if you take any one of these motivations and you abstract them from the others so that the only reason you ever obey God is out of a sense of duty, that's going to be a pretty impoverished obedience, isn't it? Or if the only reason that you ever obey God is out of a sense of the fear of the Lord and never being constrained by the love of Christ. So the point is that our obedience can have a number of different motivations to it. There's all kinds of biblical motivations that we have, but there's two things that we need to keep in mind. One is that none of these motivations is ever to establish a right standing with God or to justify ourselves before God. All these motivations come in the context of being his children who are justified by his grace and who now have a permanent standing in his grace. In that condition, then, we serve him because it's right, because it's wise, in order to avoid consequences, in order to gain blessings, in order to strengthen our assurance, in order to avoid temporary chastisement, in order to bring him glory, in order to adorn the gospel, etc., etc., etc. So that's one thing, is you're always doing it as a justified child of God, not to establish your righteousness, but flowing out of your being in his grace as a free gift. And the second thing is you never just reduce it down to one motivation, right? You never just say, it's only ever right to obey God out of a sense of gratitude. That's the only proper motivation. Or it's only ever right to obey God out of love for him for what he's done for you. There's no other proper motivation. I say hogwash. There's lots of motivations in the Bible. The point is you never reduce it down to just one or just two or any of these. You always obey out of a position of having been justified by grace, and you obey for a number of different reasons that all flow out of our new identity. Now, I want to say one more thing before you guys leave. Some of you are saying, but my motivations are never perfect. And I say, that's right. They're never going to be perfect. But let me leave you with these two paragraphs from a famous confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and hopefully these will give you some good wisdom regarding your mixed motivations that sometimes trouble your conscience. You're like, I didn't do that from a perfect motivation. Listen to what it says. It says, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all that we can, we've still done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, that is our works, they're good, they proceed from His Holy Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. In other words, never forget that our works, even our works that we do by the Holy Spirit, never can merit pardon from sin or eternal life, because they're always mixed with our weakness and sin. But, he says, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and improvable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. In other words, you're not just performing it outwardly to get the glory of men, but you're truly striving to please Him, although accompanied with many weaknesses and perfections. Hopefully that helps you. Yes, our motivations are always going to be corrupt, and therefore all of our good works that we do, even by the power of the Spirit, are going to have a measure of frailty and human weakness and sin mixed in. Yet God accepts them because we are in Christ. And so He accepts even our sincere good works that we do by the Spirit in that regard, because we are in His Son. I think a good parallel to that is, think of your own kids and their frail efforts to do things for you at times. So, Dad, look, I cleaned the bathroom. And you're like, oh, that's great. They're still like crud from the soft scrub that hasn't ever gotten wiped down, and the mirror's all streaky. And you're like, oh, that's good. Thank you. And then you're like, I have to go back and clean the bathroom now, right? But you accept it because they're your child and you love them. And that's how it is with God. Those things never establish our right standing with Him, but they flow out of our standing with Him. And we do them for a number of different reasons. So hopefully this helps you in terms of the relationship between our obedience and the grace of God that we have in Christ. So any questions that you have, feel free to come up and ask me afterwards. I know we didn't have a whole time for questions, but let's pray together. Father, we thank You for just our time together studying these things. Lord, as we think about our new identities that we have in You, the position that we have in Christ as justified, that is fully forgiven of all of our sins and perfectly righteous in Your sight through Christ, and we think now of the adoption that we have as Your children, so that every day for the rest of eternity, we have a permanent standing in Your free favor as Your children. Lord, we think of how that now relates to our obedience, that we obey You. We have a holy calling now as Your justified and adopted children, and that our obedience never establishes our relationship with You, but flows out of it and is built upon it. Help us to understand these things, Lord, and help us to obey for all of the different motivations that we've seen, Lord, not ever reducing it down to only one proper motivation, but for all of the ways that Your Scripture teaches us to obey, let us obey for those reasons. And Lord, guard us from any kind of despair that we might have because of the mixed motivations that we have, but help us to remember that You accept us in Christ. And You even accept our frail and faulty good works as we do them sincerely to please You, because we are in Your Son. And give us, Lord, a proper way of thinking about these things, and therefore a settledness of heart as we think about our obedience, that we would be able to live in a way that's mature as Your children having studied these things together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.